whole matter of the Morning Star, as I mentioned at the beginning, has been on our heart for many years. We named our assembly Morning Star Testimony with a desire that we, in a representative way, might give to the Lord that which would be a demonstration of His end time testimony at the close of the church age in preparation for the church being translated into His presence. This is something we have developed over the years. Back in the 80s, I went through 1 Peter verse by verse. It took me about 2 years. And this opened up gradually through the exegetical studies of 1 Peter. We started our assembly time by doing a 2-year verse by verse study through the book of Ephesians. The Lord has gradually over time opened up to us that which has been in His heart and mind from eternity. And it was revealed in the early church, but so much of it has been lost through negligence and through the church becoming something more of a man-made thing. Like, for example, in Acts 2:42, it says that the early church in the beginning were persevering. They were persevering in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. There was a corporate time together, and they were often meeting daily because that was the Jewish feast day. What was the first order? Persevering in the apostles' teaching. And it's because we have not persevered in the apostles' teaching, we've gradually, through generations, lost the vision. And you have to have people that are gifted to teach the Word of God because not all have the same gift. And pastor-teacher is one of the headship gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4, 7 through 12 there that is designed to bring the church to the measure, stature, fullness of Christ. We've lost a lot of that which was in the original heart and mind of the apostles. And by 96 A.D., the churches had fallen away. Jesus sent these 7 epistles through His messenger to John. And these were the churches in Asia. This is the very ground that Paul ministered. These churches had fallen away from their first love and first works, and the church has never recovered from that time until the Reformation, it began. So from John's day all the way to the Reformation, much of that which was originally given to the church was lost. It was through a satanic veil that came over the nations, through neglect, and primarily the angels of the churches, which are the messengers who are responsible to communicate the Word of God. They're supposed to function in God's purpose and ideal as they be stars in His right hand. What does a star mean? You manifest kingship. You manifest the attributes of the Morning Star. And therefore, you can be God's messenger. That is God's ideal. That's why they're called stars in His right hand, because that's God's ideal for a person in spiritual responsibility in relation to any assembly. And because they had fallen, when you look at Revelation 2 and 3, what we have there is to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. And it's all in the singular. The confrontation is all directed towards the messengers. Of course, it includes all the assemblies because it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So who's held in responsibility? The messengers. Those aren't angelic beings. They're not responsible. It's the pulpits that have failed. When judgment begins in the household of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, that very statement that Peter makes is taken from Ezekiel 9, verse 6. And if you look at all of chapter 9, we see that God begins at His sanctuary and He starts with His elders. When judgment begins the household of God in the West, He's going to start with the pulpits. He's already done that with me. He's had to deal with me so drastically that which I thought was according to God, I had to be absolutely leveled by the Lord. And I'm glad for it. I welcome the refining fire. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is an all-consuming fire. I beg God for that fire. I tell the Lord, I want all the fire that is going to be represented at the judgment seat of Christ. It says those that will stand before Him at the bema seat of Christ will be saved so as through fire. I ask the Lord to bring that fire into my life now so that all that can be consumed now will be consumed so that nothing will remain but gold, silver, precious stones. So when I stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ for reward, I will give Him the opportunity to be the most blessed by giving me full reward and to demonstrate that I have taken His counsel to buy from Him gold refined in fire. That has taken into my life all that which brings into me, by faith and obedience, the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ. In other words, conformed into His image. And that image is described as the Morning Star. And that's where we left off. We left off with Peter saying that we do well to pay heed to the prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark, squalid place until the day dawns. That is, the hope and all that which pertains to the coming of the Lord and the establishment of His kingdom is recovered now as we look back on history. And that's objective, until the day dawns, and subjectively, experientially, Morning Star rising in your hearts, plural, plural. That testimony has yet to be established in the earth, and the day of visitation will be God's intervention to bring that to pass. In Vine's dictionary, The term phosphorus that Peter is using there in 2 Peter 1:19, it literally means light-bearing. It is used of the morning star as the light-bringer in 2 Peter 1:19, where it indicates the rising of the light of Christ as the personal fulfillment. I would change that to a corporate end-time fulfillment in the hearts of believers of the prophetic scriptures concerning his coming to receive them to himself. And so I thought that was just an excellent term there. Now I want to dig in. I want to get into that which is the background to this whole morning star imagery and the law of first reference or precedence. Where do we first see the morning star? Well, we see the morning stars are referred to as angelic beings in Job 38, where the sons of God, the morning stars, sang together at the creation of the world. So the angelic hosts are referred to as morning stars. And among the angelic host, before the fall, there was this most exalted being who we know from Scripture is the Shining One. I think that's where we will begin to understand the background of this term, morning star. So we'll start by looking at Isaiah 14. And the background is a Babylonian king. Historically, I'm not sure which one is referred to at the time. But we know, at least in the time of Daniel, that would have certainly applied to Nebuchadnezzar. Isaiah lived before Daniel, so I'm sure there's a historical counterpart to him. But prophetically, the Babylonian king in the spiritual realm is Satan himself. There may be human representations here on earth. When you see the pride that's in these various dictators, they're really reflecting the prince of this world. Here we see the Babylonian king. And the ultimate fulfillment of this, in terms of its antitype, will be Antichrist. According to Isaiah 13 and 14, we see that Antichrist will ultimately fulfill the prophecy in terms of this Babylonian king. And when you look at the antitype, that will be Antichrist himself. We see his ultimate demise on a human level. But then we get behind the humanity in verse 12, where we see that the supernatural being that is operating through his human proxy, called the King of Babylon, we have the anointed cherub that covereth, we saw in Ezekiel 28, where twice he's referred to a cherub there. We see him here defined as, in Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Hillel, Shining One of the morning. Hillel ben Shaker, that is, Shining One, Son of the morning, or Son of the dawn. And he says, you have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations. There, kind of a dual reference, we have a reference to not only to Lucifer, who became Satan when he rebelled against God, but then his extension on earth will be Antichrist. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above, notice, the stars of God, the angelic hosts. I will sit on the mount of the assembly and the recesses of the north, that is Mount Zephon, that would be the counterpart to Mount Zion in the Canaanite pantheon. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, literally cloud singular. In other words, I will exalt myself above the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High, and nevertheless you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So his pride, and because of his beauty, we see in Ezekiel 28, is when he was thrust down. Now this particular term, O Hillel ben Shaker, the son of the morning, this can be translated morning star. In his unfallen state, he is referred to as the Shining One. I'm just going to read a paper here. I could not find a source on it, so I'm just going to read it. It says, now Lucifer, the original morning star, who is now Satan, has power over this world. He's the temporary god of this world. When Christ, as Son of Man, the bright morning star, came, he defeated Satan, the self-proclaimed morning star. This alludes to a transfer of power from Satan to Christ as Son of Man, which is truly biblical. Genesis tells us that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and that the seed will crush the head of the serpent, that is, the seed represents Christ and Christ corporate. We've already seen that. Galatians 3:16 with the last verse there, that Christ the seed, and then we who belong to Christ, we are a part of that seed. Satan, who had been prince of the power of the air since the beginning of the world, successfully had Christ crucified, thus bruising his heel. Nevertheless, the victory was Christ's, for after the crucifixion, Christ arose and says, crush the head of the serpent. Well, I think that's judicial. Until the church attains the measure of stature and fullness of Christ and is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, it's not until then that the God of peace will actually crush Satan under the feet of the church, Romans 16:20. In the first century B.C., the term Hillel, that means shining one, was used to refer to Satan. In the days that the Lord lived, Lucifer, which is the Latin term, And the Latin Vulgate, when they translated that into Latin from the Hebrew, is translated as Lucifer, which is Latin. It means light bearer. So that's an accurate term for Hallel, the Hebrew. In the first century, the term Hallel, or Shining One, was used for Satan. In the days that Christ lived, Lucifer, the light bearer, masquerading as an angel of light. That's how Paul refers to Satan in 2 Corinthians 11, as Satan masquerading as an angel of light. So they are synonymous. Satan and Lucifer are synonymous. It was simple for the early church to assign the devil to the term Hallel, Shining One, and to this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah does not highlight the distinction, though he understood it, and that is why modernist scholars wrongly say that Isaiah did not have Satan in mind. If you look at these modern liberals, it's kind of nauseating when I read them. He said, well, Isaiah was only talking about Babylonian king. He didn't have any cosmic supernatural being. How did they know what Isaiah was thinking? It's like that's pretty arrogant to think that your scholarship can determine that what the early church believed all the way from the beginning, but it takes modern scholarship to overthrow that and say, well, Isaiah really didn't mean it. He was only talking about a Babylonian king. He was talking about both. He was talking on a human level, there's a Babylonian king, but on a cosmic level, he's looking past the Babylonian king to Satan. Same way with Ezekiel 28. It begins with the prince of Tyre and his arrogant heart being like the heart of Satan. And then I think in verse 11 or 12, the address moves from the prince of Tyre to the king of Tyre. Who's the king of Tyre? It is Satan himself. So when one looks at the context, it is easy to see that these things mentioned here do not apply to a mere human. Yes, they can allegorically apply to a king, and the king of Babylon is mentioned, but they can also refer to the celestial shining one who is known as Satan. Since the early church assigned this view to Lucifer, I fully concur, says this author, that Satan is in view in this passage. And we have a comment also on 2 Peter 1:19. We have the terminology used to describe the day dawning, that is, the day dawning and the morning star arising as a star in the hearts. So what does this refer to? Well, if we go back to the prophecy in Numbers 24, this is interpreted messianically in Judaism as the promise of a coming king. And I will turn back there because as a star, shining one, sun in the morning, a star in Oriental imagery refers to a conspicuous and regal entity known as a king. In Balaam's third prophecy, it says this, Numbers 24:17. Balaam says, I see him, but not now, referring to Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. You see the little words come forth? In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's anatello. A star shall arise from Jacob, anatello. We have to remember that word. When Peter says, until the morning star arises in your heart, the verb is anatello. He uses the same thing to describe the prophecy in Balaam. Until a star shall come forth from Jacob. Notice, that's Israel while they're still in unbelief. The prophet did not understand this, but this is a prophecy that is to be fulfilled in a company of God's people to end the church age. A star shall come forth from Jacob. That is Israel in their unglorified state as a nation. When Jacob attains Israel status, a prince with God, then they'll be ruling and reigning over the nations in the millennium under Messiah. But a star comes forth from Jacob. Then the next phrase, a scepter shall rise from Israel. And once Israel is restored and delivered the second advent, then Jesus will begin his reign. So right there in those two phrases, we have a distinction between the star coming forth from Jacob and then the scepter, that is the manifestation of Christ ruling as King of Kings on this earth, shall arise, notice, not from Jacob, but from Israel, and crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. In other words, he will overthrow the armies of Antichrist. Here is a picture in 2 Peter 1:19 of the Lord's coming. We see that we're to put on the armor of light in Romans 13:12. We noted in Revelation 2:28 the promise of the morning star given to the individual. And we see also in Revelation 22:16 where Christ is actually called the bright morning star. A man by the name of Green, his observation is the reference here is to the rise in our hearts of Christ as the morning star. It refers to a current transformation by the Spirit. It refers to believers' inner transformation, deepened continually by the Spirit, as we behold and reflect the glory of the Lord, according to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This process will be completed in the great day when we shall see him as he is, and be made like him. That's 1 John 3:2. That will, of course, be at the judgment seat. But at the day of visitation, there will be a morning star testimony where that will be seen on earth in unglorified bodies. A man by the name of Bauckham thinks the reference is to the future prophecy's function of illuminating the darkness of ignorance, which will be superseded when the full light of eschatological revelation floods the hearts of God's people. So Peter's use of this language does not exclude or replace the expectation of the Lord's coming as an objective and cosmic event, but it represents the internal and subjective reality that will actually produce and bring forth the objective revelation of Christ. And there's a lot there that would involve a whole other study. Another reference I have here, just a little bit of background. Again, Lucifer comes from the Latin Vulgate, which was made mostly by Jerome in the 5th century AD. The Vulgate was the first Latin Old Testament translated directly from the Hebrew text rather than from the Greek Septuagint text. Accordingly, Lucifer is a direct translation of the Hebrew word Hallel. And since the Septuagint is itself a translation of the Hebrew text, the Greek words Ohesphoros, used to translate shining one, likewise translate the Hebrew Hallel. These three terms, Hallel, shining one, Hesphoros, dawn bringer, and Lucifer, light bearer, are all proper names in their respective languages for the morning star, which with the evening star was visually the brightest star that the ancient man knew about. Ancient man inferred very early that the morning star and the evening star were just two manifestations of one object, a wandering star or planet, which the Romans called Venus. We call Venus the morning star when it appears in the morning, and the evening star when it appears in the evening. Other planets likewise can appear as the morning and evening stars, the potentially brightest of these being Mars and Jupiter. But Venus can become by far the brightest. This is why it was called, for example, the term here, Hohesphoros in the Septuagint, or as Peter refers to it as Phosphoros, as the dawn bringer. Returning to the Bible, we find that stars are symbolic of angels, Revelation 9:1, Job 38:7. Only three angels are given proper names in the Bible, Michael, Daniel 12:1, Gabriel, Daniel 9:21, etc., and of course Luke 1. And one of these, Michael, is also called an archangel or chief angel in Jude 9. The third is a prophetic superhuman king of Babylon, Lucifer, Hillel, Isaiah 14, 12-15. The simplest explanation of all the biblical texts is that originally there were three covering cherubim, chief angels or morning stars at God's heavenly throne. Michael, who is like God, and I believe he corresponds to God the Father, because he's seen as the guardian prince of Israel, and that's the role of a father, is to be a guardian. And then Gabriel, we see him as a teaching angel throughout Scripture, and of course that would correspond to the Holy Spirit who has come to bring the things of Christ and to teach us. And Gabriel, so we have Michael and Gabriel. Michael that would be juxtaposed in relationship to the Father, and Gabriel the Holy Spirit. And then we see on the Ark of the Covenant two covering cherubim, which most likely refer to Michael and Gabriel as far as representation. But the third, and one of the greatest covering cherub, the king of Babylon, and also the king of Tyre, was cast to the earth because of his sins, Isaiah 14, 12-15, Ezekiel 20, 11-17. This third cherub is called Hillel, or Shining One, with regard to his pre-fallen state, or Hasatan, or the adversary, among other names, with regard to his now fallen state. In fact, the serpent in the garden, Nakesh, can also be translated Shining One, although it's a different term referring to the serpent. It is also one who practices necromancy. And in this particular author, which I don't have his name, he says perhaps Venus, Jupiter, and Mars were the physical or natural morning stars that represented Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel, respectively. In other words, in the natural realm, we have a corresponding representation of that which is in the spiritual. Venus, which is supreme brilliance, befits the meaning of Hillel. And when Satan fell, that's lost. That space is open. We have no angelic being there filling that place as the guardian angel with reference to the second person, the Godhead. And so now Jesus Christ is Son of Man, and the church in union with him, attaining morning star status, will completely fill that space and make up that loss and then add much more glory than it was ever there before in the person of Lucifer. If you look at Ezekiel 28, we see there are only nine precious stones with reference to the being and identity of the anointed cherub there. But in the heavenly Jerusalem, we have 12 stones, which is perfect government. What was lost, God will not only replace through Jesus Christ as Son of Man and in union with the church, but it will far surpass the glory that Lucifer had before he fell. Going on in this particular article, it says the translators of King James Version simply carried the name Lucifer over from Latin into English, perhaps due to their understanding of the classics. The Hebrew name Hasatan, of course, was transliterated directly into English as Satan. So is it appropriate to call this fallen angel Lucifer if one refers to his pre-fallen state? Why not? In other words, Lucifer technically is not Satan. He is the cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth. But after he fell, he ceased to be what God intended for the original light bearer, and he becomes the adversary. He's the shining one, the son of the dawn. And just as the morning star heralds the coming of the rising sun, so the archangel, we so often call Lucifer in his position, was meant as God's representative on the earth to herald the coming of God and his kingdom to earth. After Lucifer's fall, Jesus Christ, as Son of Man, now has fulfilled that role. Therefore, he is referred to as the bright and morning star. Now, I'm going to read a little bit from G.H. Pember, because I think this is important to get the historical background of this before we move forward and see some of the biblical data we have that defines Jesus Christ as the morning star and really the pregnant meaning of this term and its implications for the church at the end of this age. Reading from G.H. Pember, Earth's Earliest Ages, I have the version that was published by Lozo Brothers, so people who have the new version, the page numbers will not correspond. But I'm reading under this section called The Interval in G.H. Pember's Earth's Earliest Ages. I think it was originally released in 1873, if I remember correctly, somewhere along that line. And this is a summary of Satan's position before he fell. It therefore only remains to put together the information which, if our interpretation be correct, this passage contains. And when he talks about this passage, he's talking about Satan's pride and, of course, his fall and the passages in Ezekiel 28. So the summary of the history, which appears to be continued in the Lamentation, in other words, O Lucifer, how you have fallen. Here's Pember's summary. God created Satan, and we would say he didn't create Satan. I would change that. He created this anointed cherub as the shining one, and through rebellion, he became Satan. So I'm going to change that. God created originally the entity we know now as Satan as Lucifer, the shining one, the fairest and wisest of all his creatures in this part of his universe, and made him prince of the world and the power of the air. Since his wisdom would be chiefly used in expounding the will and ways of God, we can probably discern in its mention his office of prophet, that is, referring to Ezekiel 28, the description of the anointed cherub, that he is described there as a prophet and a priest and a king. So we can discern in his office as prophet. He was placed in Eden, the original Eden, or region of delight, which was both far anterior to the Eden in Genesis. In other words, this Eden in Ezekiel 28 probably refers to the entire earth prior to man even being created. So the whole earth was probably the domain of Eden, which was where Lucifer and the angels had residence. So this Eden was prior to the Eden of Genesis, for he was perfect in all his ways when he entered it, and also apparently of an altogether different and more substantial character resembling the New Jerusalem as described in the book of Revelation. In the scanty account given us of this Eden, that is the original Eden, mentioned in Ezekiel 28, we may perhaps trace the lineaments of the heavenly tabernacle. For from the second chapter of Genesis, we find that Eden was a district and the garden and enclosure within it, as in Genesis 2:8. Following this analogy, we discover in Satan's habitation three enclosures. Eden, the garden of God, and the holy mountain of God, correspondingly, probably, to the outer court of the tabernacle, the holy place, and the holy of holies, respectively. And this area is strengthened by the fact that Lucifer, before he became Satan, is said to have been upon the holy mountain of God as the anointed cherub that covereth, just as the images of the covering cherubim were placed in the holy of holies. He, that is Lucifer, therefore appears to have been the great high priest of his realm, dwelling in a splendid palace of gold and precious stones near the place of God's presence, just as the Israelite high priest resided at Jerusalem in the vicinity of the temple. He was also its king, having been placed upon the summit of honor at his creation, and not subsequently raised to it from a lower rank. Finally, he was perfect in all his ways and apparently continued for a length of time. Now, all this evidently took place before his fall and the preparation of the present world, that is in Genesis 1:2. And so we can only conclude that he was closely connected with our earth, and that the large portion of his history extends back into times far interior to those of Adam. Now, the analogy between Satan's office and that which our Lord has already taken upon himself in part and will shortly exercise in full is so striking that it is not easy to avoid the following inference. So thus it appears that Satan was appointed prophet, priest, and king of the world, but he proved himself a rebel. Therefore, the Lord Jesus came forth from the Godhead to assume the abused dignities and restore the confusion, and as Son of Man to take the place of the former Lucifer. but now as the God-man. And the church, in union with Jesus Christ, brings in the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amazing. So that Satan abused his high office of prophet, priest, and king, and thus involved the whole of his province in sin. A third of the angels followed him in that sin. And the earthly part of it, at least, in a ruin to which allusion is made in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1. The earth became without form and void. That is, it is the result of a judgment upon Lucifer for his rebellion. So that when his return to obedience had been proved an impossibility, perhaps by his conduct towards the new creation, that is what we see in Genesis 1, which may have been intended to give him an opportunity of repentance. And when no other created being could be found able to restore the confusion, the Lord Jesus himself came forth from the Godhead to take the misused power into his own hands and to hold it until the rebellion be altogether suppressed and every trace of it obliterated. The offices of prophet and priest he is already exercising, that is Jesus Christ. He came as prophet, first advent. He was raised up as a prophet after Moses. He is now functioning as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he is not yet functioning on earth in reference to king. For had he at once assumed the scepter, the result would have been utter destruction of all living, since all have sinned, and whatsoever is sinful must be cast out of his kingdom into unquenchable fire. It was therefore necessary first to put away the iniquity of those who should be saved. This he came into the world to do by the sacrifice of himself. And now, having given us instructions as to our conduct during his absence, and many exhortations to be ever watching for his return, he has departed with the blood, that is, the virtue of his life surrendered on the cross, into the heavenly Holy of Holies, there to appear in the presence of God for us. This done, he will come to earth a second time to wrest the power from the hands of Satan, and after destroying that which cannot be healed, bring back the residue of creation to purity and order. Hence, from the prophecies of the times of the restitution, we may conjecture the nature of Satan's kingdom. And so he goes on to say, he kind of thinks that there's a pre-Adamic kingdom, but he says, seeing then that the government which Christ will shortly take upon his shoulders appears to be exactly identical with that which he once committed to Satan, and that God's first arrangements were of necessity perfection, does it not seem likely that when the times of restitution arrive, that is, when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, the original order of things will begin to be resolved in Christ's millennial kingdom? If so, we can easily discover the outline of Satan's rule prior to the creation of man, that is, with respect to the angelic hosts. For the millennium, Christ and his church, the members of which will then have been made like unto himself, are to reign in the heavenly places over the earth and its inhabitants. So probably in the remote ages before the first whisper of rebellion against God, Satan, as the great governing head and the viceroy of the Almighty, assisted by glorious beings of his own nature, ruled over the earth prior to the creation of man. At the same time, he directed the worship of his subjects and expounded to them the oracles of the all-wise Creator. But his weight of glory was much more than he could bear. Pride lifted up his heart, and he fell from his obedience. So that's some quotation from G.H. Pember with some adaptation. Now I want to look at the usage of the Old Testament, the passages that describe Jesus Christ coming as the morning star for the first advent and the promise of him coming to this earth in the second advent in the character of morning star. So Isaiah chapter 9 describes the fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. Isaiah chapter 9 is a prophecy that refers to the first coming of Christ. And we see this was fulfilled during his first advent. In Isaiah 9, referring to a judgment that is coming upon Israel, God is speaking through Isaiah, saying, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But in the latter, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew 4:15-16. When you read Matthew 4:15-16, we see that when Jesus was in Galilee, that this passage was fulfilled. And notice what it says, the effect of Jesus coming to this earth, first advent. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The light will shine on them. So he came as the morning star to his own people. Isaiah 59 refers to Jesus Christ coming at the second advent in full armor, and he will come in Isaiah 59:20 as a redeemer to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And then in chapter 60, verse 1, with reference to the hope that God has for the nation of Israel and their final deliverance by their Messiah when he returns at the second advent, notice the promise that God is giving to the remnant people of Israel, Isaiah 60. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you. This is the same verb that we find in 2 Peter 1:19, until the morning star arises in your heart, it's anatello. The Lord has arisen as morning star upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth. That's the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of visitation upon Israel and the nations. This is known as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. That is, when Antichrist reigns, it'll be the darkest time in history. But the Lord will rise upon you, remnant of Israel, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So here we see Jesus as morning star. Well, now, Jesus' morning star can't arise upon Israel until that morning star has been fully formed and displayed in the church. The church is the vessel of Christ the morning star to Israel and the nation. In Isaiah 59, Jesus Christ comes back in full armor. Paul quotes Isaiah 59 in Ephesians 6, 11 and following, and he says the church is to put on that whole armor. Why? Because it's the very armor of the victorious character of Christ that he, Jesus, comes back to deliver Israel. The armor is the corporate representation of a victorious church. He comes back in the person of his other self, his bride, his church, his body, to deliver Israel. When you look at Isaiah 59, and Paul is commanding the church to put on the whole armor of God, and it's not an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. Why? Until that is done, Jesus can't return. He won't return. That's his choice. As a result of that, Isaiah 59, we have Jesus as the morning star, personal and corporate, arising on Israel. Israel's salvation is dependent upon the final deliverance and salvation of the church. You see that? It's amazing. There's an interdependency there. But since Israel is a nation rejected the Messiah, God revealed his plan, the mystery, and has brought forth the church and his purpose to be the complement of Christ, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, because there we have a reference, and that which actually describes the first advent ministry of Jesus Christ as both a visitation and him coming as the morning star. We see Zacharias, when he is released from his inability to speak with the birth of John, his son, as the forerunner Messiah. We see in Luke 1:67, and his, John's father Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has, notice, visited us." In this case, visit for the purpose of blessing. When they reject that blessing, we see Luke 19:44, that visitation becomes one of judgment. So he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, referring to Israel. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in that, notice, house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So everything is looking at Christ as the coming greater David. They're not thinking in terms of salvation from sin. They're seeing the Messiah as one who will deliver them from their enemies. But it's according to the Old Testament prophecies. They don't recognize that their greatest need is to have salvation from sin. They need that first and foremost before they will ever experience salvation from their enemies. He's singing this praise as a fulfillment to God's promises to Israel through Abraham and the fathers. And he goes on to describe the mission of his son John. Verse 76, "You will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So that comes into view, which is the primary purpose of him coming. But had the nation repented, then they would have been delivered from their enemies. Now notice, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. And then he quotes Isaiah 9:1 and 2, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. See? So he quotes that passage from Isaiah 9:1 and 2 that we just read. Now notice the word sunrise. We mentioned the verb anatello, till the morning star arises in your heart. That's the verb anatello. This is the noun. The word sunrise is anatole. Onotole is hard to translate. Some versions have day star. Some have sunrise. I don't know all the different translations. But the term Onotole is used throughout the Old Testament in a very interesting way, in which we will look at, because the readers of the New Testament often used the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. When the Holy Spirit used this term, Onotole, the Greek term translated dawn, Onotole, can be a reference to the morning star or to the sun. Notice morning star or sun. The Messiah is pictured as a saving light that shows the way. So remember, as 2 Peter 1:19, when Jesus arises as the morning star, that's a saving light to a remnant. When the black awakening comes and everything is dark and there's a counterfeit Armageddon going on in the world, plagues everywhere, this is God's answer. This saving light will be in the hearts of God's people. So here, Onotole, the word day star or sunrise, the Messiah is pictured as a saving light that shows the way. The Greek term, Onotole, was also used to translate the Hebrew word for branch or sprout. So some see a double entendre, that is, a double meaning of this word here for messianic overtones. A double meaning. That is so significant. How many passages do we see the promise of the coming Messiah as a branch? Numbers 24:17. He's described as a star, which in Oriental imagery refers to a coming conspicuous regal king. It's a symbol of kingship. When we come to the Gospels, we see him referred to as a star hyphen root. Onotole is a double reference to Jesus Christ as a branch, root, star. That's embedded in this term. Incidentally, in Matthew chapter 2, there is a reference to the prophecy to the Magi. They came to worship Jesus at Jerusalem. They saw his star in the east. That's Onotole. It's a word in the place of the rising sun. And then in Matthew 2:2, these Magi, these wise men, they asked, where is he who has been born, notice, king of the Jews? The star represents a king. They saw his star. For we saw his star in the east. The singular of Anatole would be, we saw his star in its rising and have come to worship him. So the star, according to the wise men, they knew that this was a representation of a coming king. By way of reminder, in Numbers 24:17, in this oracle, this time setting jumps forward to the end of time and the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. The thrust of the passage in Numbers 24:17 is the royal power of Jesus Christ to defeat and rule the enemies of Israel. It shows Edom and Moab and later Amalek in verse 20 taking the brunt of his wrath in his return. These people that are object of God's judgments are singled out because of their open hostility towards Israel and represent all nations who oppose God. So the opening words of Numbers 24:17 emphasize the long-range nature of this final prophecy. The coming of Messiah is not now, not near. Indeed, it would be 1,400 years from Balaam's time until his coming as the Son of Man, and another 2,000 or more years until his return as King of Kings to establish his kingdom on earth. The symbols star and scepter are both ancient and widespread figures for monarchs, and some scholars feel that at least the star symbol may represent the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many ancient monarchs were considered and even worshipped as gods. In Jesus Christ's case, this would be true. So the first part of Numbers 24:19 is clear reference to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49:10, where a scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Luke 1:78, the Onotole is a reference to a star, a king. And who is this king? The double entendre of Onotole also refers lexically and grammatically to a shoot, that is, a skin, an offspring of David. Since this term refers to both a star and a branch, we're going to look at some significant passages that refer to Jesus Christ as the root and offspring of David. And this is tremendous because this defines who Jesus is prophetically in the Word of God. We're going to see those passages that refer to Jesus as the root and offspring of David and the branch. The word branch is capitalized 6 times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word used in 5 of them is the word semek. It is fairly insignificant in and of itself. It simply means a sprout or a branch. The remaining occurrences uses the Hebrew word hater, meaning a branch or a twig. It's what these terms metaphorically represent. To to the Hebrews and other Semitic peoples, they use these terms in a genealogical sense, meaning that a certain person belongs or descends from a particular family line. To give the same sense, we might use the term heir or descendant or seed or skin. Like Hebrew, English links trees and genealogy in such phrases as a family tree. Of all the branch passages, Isaiah 11:1 shows this usage the best. Isaiah 11:1, we see this term, and this is embedded in the meaning of Luke 1:78, the day star, the star branch, the star root. Turning to Isaiah 11, which is a clear prophecy of Messiah and his coming in both his first and his second advents, we see a reference there. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, that is, the father of David, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. We see the first advent ministry of Christ and the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, including the term Spirit of the Lord. So we see here a reference to his humanity. When we look at verse 10, we see the reverse. It will come about on that day, that is, at the second advent, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That refers to his deity. Jesus is the root because he's the God of Jesse, who will stand as a signal, that is, as God's standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Will be glorious. So that's why Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and offspring of David. Root, I'm the source. I'm the God of David. I'm the offspring. I'm also a descendant of David. In other words, I'm the God-man. I'm the bright, clear morning star. So that's the first reference to the meaning of Jesus Christ as morning star. The other branch passages refer to different aspects of Jesus Christ in his future coming, with references first advent, the second advent. The first reference is Jeremiah 23:5-6. In Jeremiah 23:5-6, it says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch, an offspring, a descendant, a branch of righteousness. Notice, a king shall reign and prosper. So there you have a branch and a king, there's your star, brought together in the meaning of the double entendre, Onatole in Luke 1:78. I will raise David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That's the thousand-year reign of Christ. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. That's never happened yet in history. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness. And then in Jeremiah 33, we have another reference to the branch. Jeremiah 33:14, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. That will be his millennial rule. That's ruling with a rod of iron, as we already saw. The church will be an extension of this rule. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. That surely hasn't happened yet. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. There's a king, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me. There's his priesthood. So king and priest will be united in one person. He'll be a king-priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in the millennium, there will be a representation of him offering those memorial sacrifices. And I believe that resurrected David will be officiating in that capacity, according to the last chapters of Ezekiel. Let's continue on. Next passage, Zechariah 3:8-9. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth, notice, my servant, the branch. Jesus referred to it as a branch as a king. Now, the branch is referred to as the servant of the Lord. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stones are seven eyes, the omniscience of God. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Here we see in Zechariah 3:8-9, here the branch is called God's servant, taking away iniquity in one day. This is exactly what Christ did and is reminiscent of Paul's description in Philippians 2:7. Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. And then in Zechariah 6:12-13, the word branch that is found in these passages in the Septuagint is Onatole. Jeremiah 23, the word branch is Onatole. Remember, Onatole in Luke 1:78 is translated day spring, sunrise. The Greek translation in Jeremiah 23:5 is Onatole, branch. So there again, you have the blending of the word branch, offspring, and kingship. It's all put together there. Then we notice Zechariah 3:8, my servant, the branch. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it is my servant, the branch, anatole. Same word found in Luke 1:78 in the Greek translation of that Hebrew word. Anatole is used there in Zechariah 3:8, and then in Zechariah 6:12-13, behold the man. So we have a king, we have a servant in Zechariah 3, and now in Zechariah 6, it's man. Behold the man whose name is Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule on his throne. So we have a man who is a branch and who is a king on a throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. So he is a king-priest after the order of Melchizedek, you see. And the council of the peace shall be between them both. That is, between his office as king-priest. And in the Old Testament regime, you never had king and priest functioning together. So here, in this particular passage, in Zechariah 6 and verse 12, the word branch is in the Septuagint, anatole. So that's just more documentation of the background of the significance of this term when Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. This is the background of the writers. John understood. Peter, Luke, they understood this. This was a part of their heritage that I'm giving you today. Their heritage is the Old Testament. And then finally we come to the ultimate description of the branch in Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, that is, in the coming day of the Lord, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. That is, there will be a remnant, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And he goes on to describe when God cleanses Israel as a result of their collective sin. So in Isaiah 4:2, we have the ultimate description of the branch. He is called the branch of the Lord. In other words, he's God's descendant. He's not just a descendant of David. Branch of David, that's his humanity. Branch of the Lord, that's his deity. So he is God's descendant, branch of the Lord. He is the Son of God, not just the son of man, David. Yet this verse also describes him as the fruit of the earth, meaning that though he is God, he is also from mankind. He could claim full descent from both God and humankind. So that makes him a unique person in the universe, the God-man. So we have seen the branch in four different ways. First, in Jeremiah 23 and 33, we see him as king, and Matthew sets forth Jesus Christ, the branch, as king. Then in Zechariah 3, we see Jesus, the branch, as the servant of God, and that is presented in Mark. Mark presents him primarily as the servant. And Zechariah 6, Luke shows Christ as the branch, as man, whose job is to build the church and become perfect mediator between God and man. And then in Isaiah 4, we see Christ as the branch of God in his flesh, and that is a great emphasis of the book of John. So this brings to conclusion the background of our study of Jesus Christ as the morning star. And the next time, we plan to go into Matthew 18 and take the passage apart and go through it slowly and see the imagery leading up to the Mount of Transfiguration and see the whole setting of that term. And look at all three passages and the language that is used to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and to see how the moral and spiritual attributes of that Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration is to be seen in a representative way in overcomers in the church age at the end of the age, leading to and culminating in the church's translation. In the darkest hour of the church age, there will be Jesus as the bright morning star arising in the hearts of a prepared remnant of God's people.